Good evening, everybody. It is marvelous to see you tonight. It's always good to be in the house of the Lord. I can't wait for Wednesdays. I love Wednesdays. Those of you that are joining us on Facebook Live, welcome. It may surprise you, but we have just as many people join us on Wednesday for Facebook Live as we do on Sundays. And so it's kind of a cool thing. So those of you that join us, thank you for being a part of this community. We're in week 6 of Wisdom BC. Our summative verse is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." That is Proverbs 1:7. So our end game in this journey is to increase in wisdom. So why? Well, Proverbs 3:3-4, tell us why. Now, I want you to apply this to your life. I want you to apply it to your friendships. I want you to apply it to your business, to your work life. Listen to this. Why pursue wisdom? Number one, because you'll find favor with God. Let me tell you something. If God is on your side, you'd have to strike that up as an asset. Number two, you'll find favor with people. And number three, you'll gain a good reputation. There is no downside to growing in wisdom. It will bless you in every area of your life. I have never more prayed for wisdom. I have never more relied upon God than I do these days. As a Christian leader, in a mainline denomination that is declining, that is in the midst of a heated reorganization, and located in a country and a nation that's utterly manic. The upside about being a pastor these days is there's no way to make everybody happy. That is honestly an upside. It takes some pressure off. I never make decisions based on pleasing people, because whatever decision you make, you're not going to please people. So that's kind of off the table. That's really not all bad. People are divided on everything. So anything you do or say is going to offend the sensibilities of someone. The temptation then is to just lead off the cuff. Kind of like, well, since no one's going to be happy, I'll just do and say what I want. And the word for that is, I'll just tell it like it is. A lot of people are doing that right now. The problem is that it is utterly unwise leadership. It's just utterly unwise leadership. Because how it is to me may not at all be how it is to you. Because we've had different experiences in our life. We may have grown up in very different ways. We have very different understandings. And the reality is, how it is may not be how it is at all. It's just how I perceive it. I can't tell you how many people have said, well, I like that guy. He tells it how it is. I said, he doesn't tell it how it is. He tells you how he sees it. And if you see it the same way, you may think that's how it is, but I can bring 200 other people in and they'll tell you it's not that way at all. So I think the challenge is to lead in good conscience. And I always want to lead in ways that honor God and respect people. Honor God, respect people. And for me, that's leading according to my best understanding of the teachings of the Bible. And there are times I will make stands that this popular culture doesn't like. But I'm going to be very frank with you. When the sensibilities of this popular culture have long passed away, the Bible's still going to be shining like a new dime. And I have very little concern about being on the wrong side of this culture, but I have significant concern about being on the wrong side of God. If you stand for the Bible, people are not always going to appreciate you for it. And that becomes a tension to be managed, much more than a problem to be solved. But I've got to tell you how I'm dealing with life these days. I'm just trying to live out of the Word of God. I just have the Bible so close to me. And I am just trying to live a life of prayer and a life of study. I hate to say it, I probably am as close as I've ever been to living somewhat of a monastic life. It's just I get out and go to restaurants. I don't know when in my life I've ever watched less TV. And partially because every good thing's gone and the Cardinals haven't started yet. I mean, that, let's just be honest, that's going to change. I'm going to start watching Cardinal games. But the reality is right now, in this manic culture with what we're going through in so many ways, I'm just living really close to Jesus. And I just want to suggest to you, the more manic you feel, the more torn you feel, the closer you need to live to Jesus. And so let me talk to you about that. And let me talk to you about it in the context of just praying for wisdom and then just hanging out where wisdom is. 5 of the 39 books of the Old Testament are technically classified wisdom literature. These books are Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. Job is a really interesting book. I mean, it's kind of an existential argument for God. It's really an interesting book. Song of Solomon is kind of rated R poetry. Job, Ecclesiastes are the tweets, Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is kind of reflections of Solomon. He lived close to God when he was young. He lived far from God when he was old. And he's trying to make sense out of life. It's a very existential kind of book in so many ways. But these are all considered wisdom literature. And the whole idea of these books is to deal with reality from a monotheistic belief in one God theological point of view. And also just to teach regular people how to think about God. And the Proverbs particularly are to teach regular people how to live close to wisdom. How do you walk close to the Lord? How do you walk close? So many new Christians tell me that living a Christian life is really hard for them because every single impulse seems to be wrong. Have you ever hit a point in life where your initial impulse and everything seemed to be wrong? They tell me it's kind of like that. And I always tell them, it'll get better. It will. It will get better. When I was young, I used to play a lot of golf. And when I first started playing golf, I had a baseball swing. And I swung the golf club like a baseball bat. I hit it a long way, and it kind of went like that. And then someone taught me a real golf grip. And I can't tell you how badly that affected my game for several months. I mean, it was not an immediate move forward. And I would sit there with that grip, and it felt so terrible, so awkward. But guess what happened when I stuck with it? After a while, it began to be natural. And then there was a point where my game was a lot more consistent than it used to be before. A lot of living a godly life, if you haven't lived one before, is getting used to the new grip, getting used to a new rhythm of life, learning to do things differently. So I think the purpose of Proverbs is to slowly reorient us from natural inclinations emanating from a fallen world to supernatural possibilities emanating from a redeemed world. And it just takes some time. So if you have been like a Christian for like 9 minutes and you're a little concerned that you don't feel like Mother Teresa yet, I'm just going to tell you, you might just want to hang in there because it gets better. It gets better. So you got to shift your mindset. Let me give you 5 quick things in review. Number one, surround yourself with positive and godly things. Surround yourself with positive and godly things. So I really am a fan of removing negative and ungodly things from your life. Just remove them. It's a lot easier than you think. It really is. Because your life is a little bit like a radio station, and you're the GM. You really choose who and what is in your life. I can't believe it. Sometimes people will say, I'm getting off of social media because all of the things are just driving me crazy. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, do you realize you accepted every one of those friend requests? It's like a radio station. You're choosing all the music and you're complaining about it. Just stop playing those bands if they're driving you crazy. You don't have to do that. So I really encourage you to surround yourself with positive and godly things. Number two, get the Bible into your mind and heart. I am spending hours a day with the Bible. I love the read the New Testament through. How many of you are doing that with us? Yeah, I love the New Testament thing. But every day I'm writing some commentary. It takes me about 45 minutes to write it. And my only rule is that's not work, it's personal, so I have to do it at home. So I do it a day before, usually pretty late at night. But it gives me that opportunity just to lean back into the Word of God. So I just want to encourage you, man, if things are feeling a little manic, if you need wisdom, come to church every chance you get. Rick Reed here. Rick's taught a Sunday school class here on Sundays, 9:35 on Sunday mornings. He's taught a class. He's one of the best Bible teachers that you're going to find. And you want to create some more opportunities in your life for God to speak into you? Then find those opportunities. Listen to things. Get involved in things. Join one of these spring studies on the Gospel of Mark. But take the initiative to get the Bible into your mind and into your heart. Number three, submit to God when the Bible brings you to crises. One of my favorite stories was a couple, and they were living together. They were not married. They were planning to get married at some nebulous time, but they weren't married. They're doing a Bible study, like reading the Bible through, and they discovered that God's plan wasn't for them to live that way. And you know what they did before they got married? They moved apart until they got married, and then when they got married, they moved back in together. You know, nobody thumped them with the Bible. What happened was they got into the Word, and God brought them to a point at crisis. God said, that's not my best plan for you. And at that point, they had to decide, are we going to obey God or are we not? They did. So just submit to God when the Bible brings you to crises. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Submit to God. Number four, turn temptations into prayer. When you're tempted to do something that's not wise, just pray about it. If you can turn temptations into prayer, you'll beat temptation 99% of the time. Because when you turn it into a prayer and you take it before God, you can't fool yourself anymore into how ridiculous it is. You just can't fool yourself anymore. Just turn your temptation into prayer. Ask God if that's a good thing for you to do, you know? Just ask him. And then number five, mark your progress. If you're making progress, celebrate it. And it doesn't mean you have to be Billy Graham, all right? It just means mark your progress. Are you getting better? Are you moving in the right direction? Celebrate every step. Our formula for wisdom is really simple. Knowledge plus experience plus spiritual insight equal wisdom. Now, let's take a look at this. Knowledge is, of course, book learning. It's what you've learned. I am a fan of reading. I'm a fan of book learning. Because if the only thing I know is experience, the school of hard knocks, I will never be able to gain more in my lifetime than you can gain in a lifetime. But if I also get the knowledge of other lifetimes, all of a sudden I can start gaining ground on the curb. Then as we get knowledge and experience, and as we study the Word, now we start getting spiritual insights. God begins to form us. And when you throw all this in a blender and add ice, boom, you get a wisdom frappe. That's what you get, and that is our goal. As knowledge, experience, and insight grow and expand, wisdom grows and expands in an individual life. So our instructions for chapter 4 are very close to chapter 3. The instructions come from a father to a son. Keep in mind, Hebrew culture and literature is patriarchal in nature. And that simply means things are said in the masculine. But he normally means everybody. Mankind normally means everyone in the world. There are exceptions to that, but don't get all hung up on that. Last week's chapter was a warning against foolish behavior concerning immoral women. On one hand, and foolish behavior concerning worshiping false gods on the other hand. And the author said in verse 8 of chapter 3, if you do these ill-advised things, here's three things that are going to happen to you. Number one, you'll lose your honor. You know what? You get doing a lot of dumb stuff. At some point, you're going to lose your honor. You just lose your honor. Number two, you'll be robbed of your achievements. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen. Somebody makes one really critical mistake. They may have done everything right for 40 years, but they will be forever remembered by their mistake, not by what they did right. Jackie Smith was one of the great football Cardinals back when St. Louis had a football team, and it was called the Cardinals. They were actually red. Those of you that are young, you're just going to have to Google it to believe me. But Jackie Smith was an all-pro
and later became a Hall of Fame tight end. He had an incredible career. Near the very end of the career, he went to the Dallas Cowboys, and he got to play in a Super Bowl. And I never will forget that moment. Roger Staubach, the quarterback for the Cowboys, throws a pass to Jackie Smith, who was wide open in the end zone. I do not think I ever saw Jackie Smith drop a ball, but he dropped that one in the Super Bowl in the end zone. And when people think of Jackie Smith today, many of them remember that moment, not the 999,000 great other moments that he had. And that's what they're really saying here. If you do something stupid, it'll rob you of your achievements in the minds of people. And then number three, strangers will enjoy the fruit of your labor. They'll kick you out, and people will come in, and they'll just get in your desk and eat all your mints, chew all your gum, because you're not there anymore. The consistent theme is to embrace godly living and to stop living foolishly. And what he's saying last week is just give your love to your wife, not a stranger. And then he's saying worship the one true God, not false gods. Our passage tonight tells us what embracing wisdom will do in the life of the individual. If you're taking notes, I hope you are. I got seven things for you from the text. Wisdom will protect and guard you. Thinking, praying before you act, behaving wisely will save you a lot of grief. Can I hear an amen from somebody? It'll just save you a lot of grief. It'll keep you out of compromising situations. It'll keep you in the benefit of the doubt. Wisdom will remove a lot of temptations from you. I travel a lot, and there are times that I travel a great deal. And I speak, and God's given me opportunity to get to pour into some lives at times around the world, a lot of times in this country. But I travel a lot, and I normally travel alone. When I travel alone, I've got a very strict routine that I keep. They usually get done with meetings at night, and what I do is I put on gym clothes, I go to the gym, I work out, I come back, I have my devotion, I make the room about 50 degrees, and I go to sleep. That is my routine. Now, if my routine was to come in at night and go to the bar with no real idea of what would happen next, that would be a very unwise routine. So what he's saying here is that wisdom keeps us away from any temptation. It keeps us away from the appearance of evil. It always puts us in position to receive the benefit of the doubt. Wisdom protects us and it guards us. Number two, wisdom gives you good judgment. One of the things I've had to learn at home, you know how you learn things at home and they're different than what you learn at work? At home, a lot of times when bad news came my way, particularly when the kids were at home, my initial reaction was not good. I would kind of blow up or spout off, and I would say something, and it didn't help. And then I would remove myself, and I would get 5 minutes to compose myself. And then when I came back, I was a whole lot better. But it really didn't help because I'd already said something stupid. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? So guess what I learned as I got older? The second I found something out, I just needed to shut my mouth and walk away. Reorient myself and come back when I'm cool and calm. You know what? That is just wisdom. I learned to have good judgment in those situations. Number three, wisdom will bring you honor. It's interesting in the Hebrew, honor has to do with things multiplying. So if you are a herder and you are honored by God, it means you had a lot more sheep and goats. If you're a family builder and you're honored by God, you got a lot more kids. So honor has to do with God's blessing, God's favor, God giving us more. You can lose your honor with foolishness, but wisdom will bring you honor. Number four, it'll give you a good long life. Good long life. This is not a spiritual principle that happens every time. I mean, I can think of people who were incredible Christian leaders who died tragically. I remember when I was young, there was a Christian prophet, singer by the name of Keith Green, died in an airplane accident, and I can tell you where I was. I was playing college baseball. I was at John A. Logan College. I was on the baseball field when I heard that Keith Green died. I was utterly devastated. And then my favorite Christian artist became a guy named Rich Mullins, who also died tragically. So it doesn't mean that if you live for God, if you are wise, that you will always live a long life, but it's the observation of the author that people who don't live in reckless ways normally live longer than people who live recklessly. Number five, wisdom will lead you in straight paths. One of my favorite movies when my kids were little, and my kids are like 30s now. Anybody remember The Great Mouse Detective? Well, apparently in this movie, there was a character in the cartoon movie who was supposed to be a cat, but in reality, he was a rat. So the cat was exposed as a rat. They pulled his cat thing off, and everybody's looking at him, and they see that he is indeed a rat. And he looks at him, he goes, "People, who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes?" And for some reason, that was one of my favorite lines of all time. Who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes? Here's what I need you to hear. I trust the word of God more than I do my own eyes. I trust the word of God more than I do my own reason. I trust the word of God more than I do my own sensibilities. It'll lead you in straight paths. Number six, it'll keep you from stumbling when you run. And this means that we don't go through life blindly, but we can see the obstacles that are in front of us. And I call it discernment. Discernment is the gift of seeing things as they really are, not as they appear. See things as they really are, not as they appear. Let me just give you an example, and I'm going to kind of delve into just a little bit of spiritual warfare here. But let's imagine that you decide you're going to start coming to church on Wednesday nights, every single Wednesday night, and it's something you've never done before. It is very likely that if you are taking that step to gain new spiritual ground in your life, that next Wednesday something is going to happen that's going to keep you from being here. Something is going to happen that will give you an excuse not to be here. And something else will happen. And the next week something will happen. Because here's the deal. There's nothing Satan wants less than for you to take forward spiritual ground. And any ground that you take in your life, you're always going to experience pushback. Now, if you know that and are expecting that and can see it for what it is, it's very different than if it just blindsides you. That's why we need to be aware of how the enemy works. We need to be aware of how spiritual growth works. If we do, it'll keep us from stumbling when we run. One of my great stories is many years ago, I was a very young man, had hair and everything, and I was a very young man. And I was going to an Indianapolis 500 faith-sharing trip. And I really felt like I was supposed to go. The only problem was I was throwing up. And I didn't mean throwing up. So we were leaving from McDonald's in DuQuoin, Illinois. It is time to go. I am in the bathroom throwing up. All right? Clearly, I can't go on the bus because, let's face it, nobody would want to sit by me. So I can't really go on the bus. So I asked a friend of mine. I said, "Would you mind not riding the bus, and would you just pray and believe with me that you and me are going to be able to get to Indianapolis?" He said, "Sure." So I had him take me to a house, and I sat for about half an hour, and I didn't throw up. So I ate a popsicle, and I threw it up. Half an hour later, I ate another popsicle, threw it up. That one was green. I have memories of this. Ate another popsicle, threw it up. I felt like Noah, who was releasing the birds, and they just kept coming back. And finally, I ate a popsicle, kept it down. I waited half an hour, ate another popsicle, kept it down. I looked at him and said, "Let's go to Indianapolis." Did you know I went on dozens of those No Greater Love trips after that? Never again did I have that kind of scenario try to keep me from going. I just figure I passed that test. Whatever it is Satan thought he could do, he lost that one. And it just never came up again. I got a victory in that area. So sometimes when you decide you're going to be in church every week, and there's every reason in the world not to, when you're in church anyway, I want to tell you that those things, those obstacles will subside over time. They will subside over time. And then number seven, God will give you a fulfilled life. I think a lot of times we think in terms of happiness today, and I don't think happiness is a terribly scriptural way to think about life. I don't. I think happiness, theologically, is a byproduct of a life in right relationship with God. It's not an ends to pursue on its own. In fact, the people I know who really try hardest to be happy are probably the least happy people because they sit around all day conscious of their own happiness. The happiest people I know have a true mission in their life. They're not sitting all around all day trying to be happy. They're just doing what God asked them to do, and they think, oh, I didn't really notice, but I've been happy like for 7 years. So happiness is really a byproduct of a fulfilled life. That's what God says he'll bring us, a fulfilled life. And when I think of a fulfilled life, I'm thinking of a life of power and passion and purpose and peace. That's what I'm thinking about for a fulfilled life. All right, verse 18. The way of righteousness is a light, and it just keeps getting brighter. I love this picture. It's just a light in a woods just kind of showing through. If you've ever spent a lot of time in a forest, particularly when there's a forest canopy, it's a sunny day, and you can just see a shaft of light that just breaks down. It says the way of the righteous is a light, but it just keeps getting brighter. So your light, the more wisdom you get in your life, increases in lumens. It just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the darker the night gets, the brighter your light shines. And so as we get wisdom, our light continues to shine brighter and brighter. When I was a kid, we sing a song. You guys remember the song, This Little Light of Mine, right? Hold that finger up, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Well, that's what this is talking about. Wisdom is a light that grows stronger. Verse 21 and 22, don't lose sight of my words. Let them penetrate deep, for they will bring radiance and health. Now, he's saying to keep God's word close. How do you keep things close? I find that there are some things that are just in my spirit I will never forget, and other things just kind of come and go. To keep things close, they say you need redundancy, frequency, and duration. Redundancy means you go over it, over it, over it, and over it. Frequency means you do it a lot. Duration means you do it for a long time, but there is a point when something gets in your spirit. You guys know what I'm talking about. There is a point at which you can memorize a verse and you can memorize it for a couple weeks, then you'll forget it. But there are verses you might have memorized you'll never forget. In fact, you may hit a point in your life you forget everything else, but you'll still remember those verses because they have become part of you. That's what he's talking about. Don't lose sight of my words. Let them penetrate. In Hebrew, the concept of health isn't whether or not you're feeling good. It's a more holistic concept. Health in the Hebrew has to do with the mind. It has to do with the body. It has to do with the spirit. So Hebrew health is really just being healthy in every way. And that's what he says will happen when we have wisdom. We will bring radiance and health. Verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Remember, Israel is an arid culture. Most of the Old Testament comes from southern Israel. Saul, for example, is down in Hebron. On my trips to Israel, we can't even go down there because it's just too dicey. They won't let us go to Hebron. I ask every time. And they said, well, we had a guide go in there a few years ago. We're still waiting for him to come out. We don't think we're going to take you. I get it. Melissa appreciates it, right? I'd still like to see Hebron. But the reality is it takes place down south. The Abraham, Isaac, Jacob stories take place down south. I mean, south of the Dead Sea, kind of south. These are deserts. And the thing that is life in those deserts is water. It's just water. Did you know they dug wells in some of those areas? Some of those areas you could dig a well forever and don't hit water. But a lot of those wells are over 100 feet deep. But where there is water, where there is a spring, particularly a place like Jericho, Jericho is a natural spring. And if you go to Israel, you will see everything else is brown and sand, and Jericho is this area of just green. It's just green. So what it's saying here is that as we think about the water that's in our soul, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. A spring could either be good water or bad water. Did you know one way that people did warfare back in the old days is you poison their wells? You poison their well. You cut off their water source. So if the water's good, it springs forth good water. But if the water's bad, it springs forth bad water. So he's saying the best way to know really what's inside of you is to pay attention to what comes out. The best way to know what's at the source is what actually comes out of the spring. If what's coming out of the spring is brackish, the source is brackish. If what's coming out of the spring is fresh, then what's at the source is fresh. So how do you guard your heart? One way is I think we pay careful attention to how we respond and react to things when we are highly pressurized. When the pressure's on, what comes out of you? And for a lot of us, not our best, right? When the pressure's on, what comes out of you? Let's take a look at this. They've got five things real quick. Number one, verse 24, avoid perverse talk and corrupt speech. When you get pressurized, does cursing come out of your mouth? Does corrupt speech come out of your mouth? Does inappropriate things come out of your mouth? Corrupt speech, incidentally, is speech with evil intent. Perverse speech is inappropriate speech. So when you get mad, what comes out of you? I hate to tell you this, but that's an indication of what's at the source of your spring. So how do you guard your heart? You avoid perverse talk and corrupt speech. And at first, you want to know how you do it. You just bite your lip and shut your mouth. It wants to come out. Don't let it out. Don't let it out. Cover your fingers up. Run away from your computer. Don't let it out. Don't let it out. Don't let it come out of you. Number two, verse 25, fix your eyes on the path before you. What do you want to be? You want to know what I hope you want to be? A man or a woman of God. And I hope you want to fulfill the purpose for which you were created. And I hope you want to grow in the Lord. And I hope you want your life to be absolutely sensational in every way. And I hope you want that life of purpose, peace, passion, and power. And if you want that, then you need to fix your eyes on it because it doesn't come easy. Number three, verse 26, make a map. Stick to your plan. Where do you want to be? Where are you? What are you going to need to do to get there? Stick to the plan. Stick to the plan. Number four, verse 27, don't get sidetracked. Man, there's a lot of places to get in the weeds these days, aren't there? There's a lot of places to get in the weeds. Don't get sidetracked. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then number five, I love this, keep your feet from following evil. I can't always determine what's in my mind, but I sure have a lot of say over my feet. I choose where my feet go. I got a lot of say over my feet. So keep your feet from following evil. So how do you guard your heart? That's how you guard your heart. So then it gives us some characteristics of the wise. So I want to just give you some general characteristics of the wise for you, and then I want to land this thing. Here we go. Characteristics of the wise. The wise know the Bible. Do you not know the Bible? It's a disease, but it is curable. Can I hear an amen? It's a curable disease. Number two, the wise associate with wise people. If you think that you're hanging around with unwise people in hopes God grades on the curve when Jesus comes, that is not a good strategy. So I'm just going to say the wise associate with wise people. Number three, the wise flee from sin. They don't flirt with sin. They flee from sin. They run from sin. Number four, they hold their tongue, and I added, and their fingers. They hold their tongue and their fingers. Why? Because they're in control over themselves. They are disciplined in the Lord. Number five, they desire to be wise. Do you know to become wise, you got to want to be wise? You don't have to want to be a blockhead to be a blockhead. But if you want to be wise, you got to want to become wise. You got to desire it. You got to want it. Do you want to be wise? Do you want to live in the favor of God? Do you want to live in the favor of people? Do you want a good reputation? That's what wisdom gives you. If you want that stuff, you better have the desire. Who wants it? A lot of times we get real competitive at our jobs and we get real competitive at sports, but it comes to our spiritual lives, we're just milquetoast. I'm just going to say, you want a thriving relationship with God, then you go out there and fight for it. You do what it takes to get it. You got to want it. You got to want it. Number six, they lead others toward wisdom. You, the wise, are a wise, positive influence in the lives of others. They lead others the right direction. Do you have any friends that anytime you're around them, you know you're going to be led the wrong direction? You're going to be tempted to do the wrong things. Those are the people you need to flee from. You say, well, maybe I can lead them to the Lord. Fantastic. Every time you're around them, make sure you just invite them to church and then leave. But don't let them be a bad influence on you. You need to lead others toward wisdom. Are you a good influence on the people who you are around you? That's a great question. As a pastor, I'm constantly praying for wisdom. I can't tell you how many situations come in front of me every week that have lose-lose written all over them. I just look at both things, and I'm pretty objective. I have this certain Kantian disinterest. I can kind of push things away from me, and I look at things pretty objectively. And I have so many situations come in front of me. I kind of see both sides, but I can't see how it could possibly work out. I just can't. And so often I see people kind of encamped on both sides of a thing, and they're inflexible and intractable. And then there's always me. And I always seem to be caught in the middle. It's like you died and went to a George Harrison song. And I'm always sharing one of those options. You know, anytime people are divided on something, there's almost always one or the other side that I personally tend to gravitate toward. I'm going to be honest with you. But the reality is that can't be my opinion. That can't be where I approach this. You see, always sharing an opinion is not always the way to go, because a lot of times it just doesn't do any good. And I just want to share to you, if you really want to be wise, it's more than just being right. It's more than just being right. It doesn't mean you're not right. It just means there's more than that. In my early years, I tended to make tough decisions by not making tough decisions. And a lot of times, it could be catastrophic. I could have two groups of people going at each other, and because I didn't make a decision, I lost both groups. And you know what? I just decided there was no wisdom in that, because wisdom often involves courage. Never mistake wisdom for just not wanting to deal with things. Wisdom often involves courage. So these days, I stop when I see something in front of me. I get the facts. I weigh the perspectives. I pray that God gives me wisdom. I make a decision. And then I pray that God will turn a lose-lose into a win-win. I pray that God can do more than anything I could hope or imagine on paper. So how do you deal with it when something's in front of you and you don't know what to do? And you don't know what's right and you see both sides? How do you deal with it? I just want to suggest you pray for wisdom. And if you will act boldly in the wisdom of the Lord, even if it's counterintuitive, God will lead you through it. So I'm going to share a story as I close that I put in one of my books or the other, but it was a formative story for me. It happened in 1994. And if you don't mind, I'm just going to read the story and I'm going to close with it. I'll never forget the Sunday morning Dolly walked into the Sumner Church in the summer of 1994. She was somewhere between 25 and 50. She wore stained clothing, 5 sizes too small for her rotund body. Her fingernails were filthy. Her hair was filthy. Her feet were filthy. Dolly's acrid scent permeated the sanctuary. I would literally have to hold my breath to keep from gagging when I was within 5 feet of her. Behind her trailed three ragamuffin urchins, resembling their mother in every way. Rodney was 10, Bill was 8, and Erica was 6. I sensed from the very beginning that God was going to keep a careful eye on how we treated Dolly. We were a growing church, and we were a dynamic church, and in our small community, we contained all of the enfranchised, educated, and powerful people. Dolly was going to be a test for all of us. Soon, Dolly, Rodney, Bill, and Erica were regular fixtures at church. The complaints poured into my office. Wherever Dolly chose to sit, the odor was so intense that people sitting around her became physically ill. Her two boys were whirling cyclones prone to violence, shaped by a lifetime of neglect and abuse. They would act up in church, and Dolly would literally grab them by the ears and drag them out. And she would never be out of the sanctuary before she would begin profanely swearing at the top of her lungs. A lot of good Methodists learn new words every Sunday. We tried to help. We sent a work team to clean her house. The horrified team reported gaping holes in the flooring, no running water, animal feces, mountains of dishes, swarms of roaches, eating various molding snack foods laying all over the disheveled house. We repaired the floor, we paid her water bill, we brought in used washing machines and dryers, we hooked them up. We gave the family new clothes, and still each week, Dolly brought the children to church in filthy clothes, food caked to their faces, reeking of body odor. I don't ever recall seeing any of them in the clothes we gave them. Neither church nor state could get Dolly to help herself or improve the environment in which she was raising her children. And all the while, I felt God's piercing eye upon us. And I kept hearing him say every time I prayed that Dolly was his daughter and I better treat her right. One day, an unofficial spokesman came into my office. I hate unofficial spokesmen. And informed me that several of our families could bear it no longer. They were going to leave the church en masse. They were truly sorry, but they were exasperated. They were out of ideas and they could take no more of Dolly. These were really good families. They gave their offerings every week. They came to Sunday morning and evening services. They helped out where needed. Their absence would be utterly devastating to our congregation. There was not one point they brought before me with which I disagreed. Not one. Dolly smelled. She shouldn't have those children. She was abusive. Her home was a pigsty. Her kids were disruptive, and the church was in chaos the moment they stepped in the door. She and those kids would never contribute a dime. They cost us a fortune and were driving away the very people who tried to help her. But there was Dolly, created from dust in the image of God, with all that dust and more still on her. Something inside her troubled mind told her that her family needed to be in church. And they attended every Sunday despite the tsunami that they were causing. I'd anticipated this moment, and I had prayed. I'd prayed for wisdom. So I told the unofficial spokesman to tell all of his constituency to do what they had to do, but Dolly and her children would be welcome as long as I was the pastor. But before they quit the church en masse, I asked him to read James 2, 1 through 13, and just let me know what they thought. When the people read James's thoughts on the poor, and that there would be no mercy for us if we were unmerciful to others, they were actually cut to the heart. God convicted those good people. Who would have ever thought God could convict good church people? Nobody quit the church, and Dolly was welcomed every week. Within a year and a half, the bill collectors in the Department of Children and Family Services were growing impatient with Dolly. She'd burned most of the bridges people of goodwill had extended to her. And one day, she took her children, loaded them into a car that I didn't think ran, and left town. She left her shack to the roaches and the dogs. She left all of her bills unpaid. The filthy clothes where they lay, the clean clothes we gave her were folded neatly in a pile. And she didn't look back. She didn't need a moving van. The television fit in the trunk, and she didn't have anything else worth taking. She was gone as quickly as she had come. And I must confess that there was a sense of relief for me. It was the kind of relief you feel when you turn in a final exam over a material you barely understood, and you may not have aced it, but you did pass. We had done well. For in welcoming Dolly, we had welcomed the Christ. When you pray for wisdom, it doesn't always lead you down the rational path, but it'll always lead you down the Christian path.